Good morning, church. I got to tell you, I was so excited to have the opportunity to be with you this morning, and there's a reason why. Your pastor stood out to me when I had a chance to meet up with him. I don't know if you are aware of this or not, but pastors, there's, and I talk about this with my wife a lot. I don't want the gap between who I'm perceived to be on Sunday morning and who I actually am to be some severe giant gap, right? We all feel that, right, in some way or another. Your pastor, when we met up, we met during the week, and I was just struck by the sincerity of him and who he was as a man. And he's a godly man, a sincere man, a man who loves you, church. And it really did strike me when I got to spend time with him, and we had a great long conversation. I don't know how you guys handle moments when you're meeting people and you're not sure if you are gonna, is this gonna be good or not? So I'm one of those guys who like have a built-in meeting right afterward. Hey, I got it. Sorry, I got time got away. I got to get going, you know, kind of thing. So I was ready if needed, and instead I called the person. Was like, hey, I got to push it back 30 minutes. I need more time here because your pastor just struck me, Pastor Stephen, just a godly man, a sincere man, and I don't use those words lightly. So when he reached out and said, hey, would you mind coming up here and preaching, I was really honored and excited about having that opportunity. You have been in the Gospel of Matthew is what I've been under, at least that's what I've been told. Hopefully he's not fibbing after I just said he was sincere and authentic. Hopefully that's not the case. So you're in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, and I was excited about the passage we have before us. So if you have a Bible, you'll go to Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. And this morning, I want to remind us that when we're approaching the Bible, we're not approaching the Bible just for data transfer, not just to glean a bit of information, but hopefully by the grace of God and the power of His Spirit to be transformed. Earlier this week, I know in my own life, I was reading Isaiah 55 when it was talking about how the word of the Lord goes forth. And an amazing thing it said, I'm not an expert on a lot of things. You'd find that out if you spent time with me. But in Isaiah 55, when it talks about it here, of the word of the Lord going forth, it says this in Isaiah 55, verse 13. It says, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. It's an amazing thing that when you water a thorn, you would expect bigger thorns. When you water a briar, expect larger briars. And yet it says here, instead of the thorn shall come up a cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. When God's word goes forward, one of the amazing things that takes place is this transformation. We're changed. And so we're not approaching a book that is powerless, but rather we are approaching the scriptures confident that the word of God is powerful and that the word of God is not just mere words, but these are transforming truths that among the people of God, through the power of the Spirit, we will be changed for His glory and for our good. So that's how we approach this text this morning. And so here we go, Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 1. And then we'll read through verse 6. And this is the word of the Lord. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. And this is God's word. This morning, I can't help but just make note of the fact that here we are, this first Sunday in December, second Sunday of Advent, And we have this text before us that has a portion that can oftentimes be made into a caricature. You know, Jesus, here's a child comes up here and we have this nice little word, it gives us a nice little warm, cozy feeling about Jesus. And then you get verse 6, whoever causes one of these to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. I mean, it is a startling image there that's given by Jesus. But we get back to the very beginning, and it's one of those moments where if you're the disciples, you have to ask, how did we get here? I mean, how do we wind up in this moment? You look here in verse 1, it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's the question. In Mark's gospel, we read that the disciples are talking amongst themselves, and in this moment, the Bible uses the term dispute, that they were disputing among themselves over who was the greatest. You have to imagine the situation here. These guys have been with Jesus. They've seen many things. There are miracles taking place. For those of you familiar in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 17, transfiguration has just taken place. So you imagine there's a couple of disciples who might be tempted to say, you know what, I got to be at the transfiguration. You know, check me out. I was there. I saw it. What were you doing? How were that fish that night when I went and had the transfiguration happen and I got to be there and you didn't? How'd that go? You have to imagine there's a scenario where these disciples, everything's happening, and there's lots of things that take place in a short amount of time. And so here they are in this moment with this dispute, this intense kind of conversation over who is going to be the greatest in this kingdom, who will be the greatest. It doesn't just happen here, but it doesn't just happen in Mark's gospel, but you'll continue on in Matthew's gospel. And in Matthew chapter 20, we're going to see that two of the disciples bring their mom into the situation. They bring their mom into the moment. And so you look over there in Matthew chapter 20, and you skip over just a few pages, and you see in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, it says this, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And here's what she said, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. James and John bring their mom into the situation. The idea of greatness is consuming. The idea of greatness is something that is consuming not only for these disciples, but if we are really honest with ourselves, the idea of greatness is something that can be very consuming for all of us in one way or another. Greatness, and in the sense of worldly greatness in particular for us, is something that we oftentimes face. We look at our situation and we say, oh my goodness, look at what I've done. And we start to feel really good about ourselves. We begin to puff ourselves up because of our perceived greatness, our felt greatness. We think, my goodness, look what I have done. And we make it about ourselves. That's the trap of greatness at many times for us. For others of us, we look at our lives and we see that maybe we haven't done what we wanted to do. That life hasn't gone the way we want it to go. We look at this moment or that moment, this decision or that decision, and we say, oh my goodness, my life, it's no good. It's not right. And why is it? Because we failed to meet whatever our perceived greatness was going to be. Greatness is something that these disciples are consumed by, but let's not look at the disciples and say, how could they ever be so consumed with greatness? We could be consumed with greatness as well. And we see here that in the middle of this discussion, verse 2 then takes place, that Jesus has heard what's going on. He's heard all that's taken place. Jesus is not one who is above hearing what these disciples talk about. And so here they are, they've come to him, they've asked the question that they've been arguing about for some time. And so Jesus in this moment then gives a startling answer. Verse 2. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. These disciples, they've been spending their time thinking about these accolades, thinking about the glory that is to come, thinking about what they've accomplished, what they've seen, all these grandiose events. And they ask Jesus, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what Jesus does is absolutely baffling to them. He brings a child before them. The term their child suggests probably a toddler. So just imagine a one who's toddler age, young enough to be picked up easily, but old enough to know their name and be able to respond accordingly. So in my house, my third child would be a toddler, 2 years old. Her name's Anandi. And so I could pick up Anandi, and there she'd come right up to me, and we'd be able to know that and have that experience. We all have toddlers we've seen, and we enjoy that. It's a great thing, cute age. I get it. Yeah, we all get that, right? And so there we are. We have this child coming to the midst of them. They know their name. They're young enough to be called and brought forward and be put right in the middle of them. And then Jesus says, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. When we talk about becoming like children, what do we mean? What does that imply? What's that entail for us? I think it's important we understand we're not telling you, be a person who doesn't listen, doesn't obey. That's not what we're saying. We're saying become like children. We're not talking about, be ignorant, be oblivious. That's not what we're talking about. I don't know if you've ever had experiences around kids where any of those things might happen, where they might disobey or they might be oblivious to what's happening. Maybe that doesn't happen in Ellensburg, but down in Yakima, we do have kids that do that from time to time, okay? And so that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about some sort of an anti-intellectualism where we say, check your brain at the door and become like a child. That's not what we're talking about here. So what are we talking about? What is Jesus getting at here with this become like children? Ultimately, what we see is that Jesus is talking about humility. It becomes really evident for us at the beginning of verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility is what we're after here. Humility is what Jesus is prizing, what he's valuing, what he's saying is really the standard. In the middle of this conversation on greatness and who is the greatest, in the middle of this conversation on accomplishments and achievements and accolades, Jesus puts forward this child and says, whoever becomes like this child, whoever actually humbles themselves, who's marked by humility, this is the one who enters the kingdom. This is the one who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's an amazing statement, and it has incredible implications for us. If you think about what Jesus says here in verses 3 and 4, it means, one, that every single person is outside the kingdom on their own. I think that's important for every single one of us to understand. There is no one who is just absolutely just born into this kingdom. You're outside the kingdom on your own. I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you, all of us will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to enter the kingdom of heaven. And why is that? It's because on our own, we are in trouble. On our own, we have no hope. Amen. And we have to understand that. Biblically speaking, you go to it, and it's a passage I know I read often because it's important for us to be reminded. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9, these are the words that are written by Paul. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, that's important, that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Listen to this. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We have a problem. Every single one of us have a problem. We are sinners. In and of ourselves, on our own, this is who we are. We are sinners. And because of our sin, we have no hope in and of ourselves. We can't grit our way to right standing before God. We can't grind our way to right standing before God. We can't do enough good things. We can't be nice enough people to work our way to right standing before God. You see, every single person is outside the kingdom on our own because of the severity of our sin. It's true, we really are severely in trouble because of our sin. You look throughout the Bible and there's passage after passage. You could go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and it'll speak of the fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we're objects of God's wrath, that we've followed the course of this world, the prince of the power that's now at work among the sons of disobedience, among whom we've all gone down these roads together. You go and you look in Titus chapter 3, and it says this in verse 3, "For we ourselves are once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Listen, the Bible is consistent. We have a problem. And our problem is that we have rebelled against a holy and righteous God. And because of that, we are not in a good place in and of ourselves. We are in dire distress on our own. We're outside the kingdom. Secondly, taking Matthew 18 and the words of what Jesus says in verses 3 and 4, we realize that humility is essential to Christian faith and practice. It's essential. I think that's important for every one of us to understand. Humility is not an accessory. It's not optional. Humility is needed in the Christian life. You go back and you look in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, and you get the words of the Beatitude here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, where it says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who understand their own spiritual bankruptcy, that they bring nothing to their own righteousness. They bring nothing but their own sin. For that one, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Listen, there's a lot of things that we see in others that we glean and we appreciate. There's things that we want to model or imitate. I hope that in our lives, there's a quality and a central quality that we would value and treasure and admire in others and want to imitate, and that would be humility. It's a needed element of the Christian life. Hopefully, you have people in your life that you can look at and say, yeah, I see that in them. That's evidence of God's grace at work in their lives. I praise God for it. I see that. I desire that in my own life. I pray for that in my own life. I pray for that in the life of our church. I pray that for my brothers and sisters in the faith, that we might be marked by a sincere humility before God. The world at large, the default is towards human arrogance. The Christian faith is countercultural. The human condition says arrogance. By transformation, by the power of God, through the work of the Spirit, we then see humility. It's essential to the Christian faith. Thirdly, if we take the words of Jesus seriously, the way we assess ourselves has to change. The way we assess ourselves, it has to change. Let's face it, for most of us, when we're assessing who we are and how satisfied we are with our life, with who we've become, with where we're going, oftentimes it comes down to our own performance and our own accomplishments. When you think about your life, when you think about the way in which you assess yourself, the human default is towards that. It's towards performance. What have you done? It's towards accomplishments. What have you earned? What accolades have you accomplished? What's been enjoyed in your life? That's where we often find ourselves. And yet what we see here is something altogether different. Jesus talks about something altogether different. He talks about the condition of the heart, the posture of our heart before him. We are to humble ourselves like this child. This is the one who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. For many of us, when we really take time to assess ourselves, oftentimes we think about external activities. What have I done? What have I accomplished? And what we see here is that Jesus puts the priority on our inner righteousness. That's a theme that you see throughout the Gospel of Matthew. It's not about external activity. It's not about you trying to present yourself in a certain way. Rather, it's about being transformed internally. The condition of the soul matters greatly. And so today, if you were to assess yourself, what is the condition of your heart? Where do you stand? Have you become like children? Have you become one who has humbled themselves before God? Are you one who realizes your own spiritual bankruptcy? Are you one who has not only realized your own spiritual bankruptcy, but also realized that the only hope we have in this life or the life to come is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Are you a child of the King? This morning, I think that's a valid, important question for every single one of us to answer, and to answer openly and honestly before a holy God. Where does your hope lie? Is it in your own works, your own accomplishments, your own endeavors, achievements? Or is it in the finished work of Jesus Christ? This morning, we have to humble ourselves like the child in order to enter the kingdom. We will not make it on our own. Humility is essential. We have to assess ourselves differently. The condition of our heart matters greatly. But we don't stop there. It continues on. In verses 5 and 6, we see these words, and what we'll see is that there's a promise and there's also a warning, okay? And so I think you'll be able to see each of those pretty clearly. You don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar to see these things. It's pretty evident which is which. And so let's read these verses together. It says in verse 5, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." In case you don't know, verse 5 is the promise. Verse 6 is the warning. Verse 5 here, we get a promise. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." So again, let's make sure we understand this. We're not talking about a literal child here. We're not talking about, okay, everyone, go find a toddler, receive them in my name, and if you do so, then hey, you're good to go. That's not what we're saying here. That's not the idea. When we're talking about child here, we're talking about the one who has humbled himself before the Lord. We're talking about a child of the King, one who has put their hope in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so the promise is that we welcome Christ himself when we do this. And it's true. When we embrace the people of God, we do embrace Christ. We embrace Christ when we embrace the people of God. I don't know how your church necessarily works. I don't know you guys very well or anything like that. I'm not going to try to present myself like I do. But I know for me, in my church, all right, I am in Memorial Bible Church in Glede, America, okay? So that's where I get to be. I grew up in Oklahoma, in a small town in Oklahoma. There are many times in my life where I think, but for the work of Christ and his providential working, I would not know these people, nor would I really care about these people. You know, you ever have that moment where you say, if it weren't for the fact that we were Christians, I don't know if we'd have anything in common. I don't know if we'd even really talk to each other. I don't know what we'd do together. But you know what? God and his goodness and his kindness and his wisdom, he has given us to one another, and I couldn't be more grateful. That's my feeling with my church, is my goodness, there are so many things that we're different on. Most of the people in my church, they know how to use tools. The only tool I know how to use is a cell phone, you know? I don't know tools. I'm not built like that. That's not my gig. I'm just not good at that. I wish I was. Most of the people in my church, they're all from, you know, the Natchez, Glead, Sela area. I'm an outsider. I grew up in Oklahoma. My goodness, there's so many places where I'd say we don't have a lot in common, but we have the most important thing in common. We don't have a lot in common, but we have the most important thing in common. And it's an amazing thing when you think about this. When you truly receive the people of God, it is such a blessing to your own life. When you really do receive, love, care for the people of God, guess what? You're not only edifying others, but you yourself, you're being edified. Isn't that right? If you've been in the church for any period of time, you know there is not, that's one of the sweetest parts of the local church is the fact that you get to belong to one another and you get to love one another. And that love is not some sort of flippant, trite love, but it's perhaps the most sincere, sweet, tender, honest love you'll ever experience. Amen. There is nothing better. When you have something good happen in your life, that you have people in your local church who celebrate and rejoice with you and praise God for the sweet things in this life. And there is nothing better than when you go through the deepest, darkest, most painful moments of life to have brothers and sisters walking right there alongside you, reminding you of the gospel, reminding you of biblical truth, reminding you the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. There's nothing sweeter than that kind of fellowship. Amen. There's nothing better. I hope we realize this promise, it's a true promise, but it's a promise that's unique in the sense of it's a promise that's not just way out there in the future kind of promise. It's a right now kind of promise. You can enjoy this right now. You can receive the people of God today. You can care and enjoy one another today. And I would encourage you to examine yourself and examine your priorities, and I would ask you to think about this. Not only have you received the people of God, but what priority do the people of God play in your life? What priority do the people of God play in your life? I think for many of us, it's nice to say, oh yeah, no, I love the church. I'm all about the church. I'm for the church. I'm a church person. I love the church. But in reality, when we look at our lives and we look at our priorities, there's a lot of things that go ahead of it. A lot of things go ahead of the people of God. I would encourage you to examine yourself and examine your life and truly receive the brothers and sisters that God has given you in your local church. And indeed, when you do that, when you embrace his people, indeed, you receive Christ. You enjoy the benefits, the goodness, the sweetness of Christian fellowship. But then verse 6, we get this word. Whoever causes one of these little ones, again, we're not talking about physical children here. We're talking about those who are humble before the Lord, those who belong to the Lord. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. When Jesus makes this statement, this idea and this method of being killed, it was around. It wasn't unheard of. It did take place. There were those who would have a great millstone fastened around their neck and they would be drowned in the depth of the sea. It was a method of killing that would be used by the Gentiles, a method of execution that the Gentiles would employ. And the Jews found it repulsive, absolutely disgusting and vile. They found it demeaning and dehumanizing.
And so when Jesus uses this terminology, he's trying to use the most repulsive imagery that he can for his audience. And he says, if you do this, if you cause one of these who believe in me to sin, it would be better for you to go through that repulsive activity than to receive that which you will get. We see here that death is preferable to the punishment, that there is a danger, a huge danger for us in being unloving to the brothers and sisters in the faith and causing them to sin. Verse 6 is one of those verses that you don't see, when you think about Jesus and, in his life and in his words, we get our nice little Hallmark cards and, Jesus is on the beach, strolling along the beach. You don't see Matthew 18:6 oftentimes on that Hallmark card, okay? It's just not one of those verses that you'll see up there. We have lots of nice verses that we can put on a Hallmark card. Matthew 18:6, haven't seen it yet. If you find it, buy them out, and send me one, okay? Because I really would be fascinated to see that. Matthew 18:6 is again, a very startling verse for us. It's jarring words from Jesus. And so what is he getting at here? The point is this, is that God is zealous for his people. God is zealous for his people. Not only is he zealous for his people, but he's also zealous for the purity of his people. It's true. God is zealous for his people, and God is zealous for the purity of his people. You go back and you look in Titus chapter 2, and you have these words from Paul written to Titus that are just some of those beautiful words you see in all of Scripture. And it talks in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, about how the grace of God has appeared, and it brings salvation for all people. Not all people, but all types of people. For the grace of God's appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. And guess what? Here's the cool thing of what takes place in that. In Titus chapter 2, we see that the work of God, it's developed a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's what's happened. The grace of God's appeared, and out of that, the outcome is a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. It's an amazing thing to think about. God has made a people for his own. God has made a people for his own, and he is zealous for those people, and those people are zealous for him. And not only that, but he is zealous for the purity of his people. One of the sweetest times of my day, and I don't say that lightly, I mean it, I look forward to it, is I try my very best to be home for bedtime as often as I can. I have a 7-year-old son, first grader. I have a 5-year-old daughter who's in preschool. And I have a 2-year-old daughter who, just so you, if in case, I'll answer the question, we have Ben, Adelaide, and Anandi. Anandi, we adopted her from India, and her name means joy. And so that's what it means in Hindi. And so we have these three kids that I get to, enjoy many times. And at night, I have the chance to read the Bible with them and to talk about the Bible and answer questions. And there's certain passages that are just easy passages to explain to kids. And then parents, grandparents, you'll come to a passage that you get to it and you're like, all right, I'm reading this passage, and as I'm reading it, I'm thinking, how am I going to explain this to a 7, 5, and 2-year-old? Now, the 2-year-old, she's learning English. She's saying, I'm sorry, this week, a ton, so because she learned how to say, I'm sorry. I mean, so I don't feel quite the pressure on that one, but 5 and 7-year-olds, yeah, I feel it with them. How do you explain this? And last week, we got to the book of Acts, and we read about Ananias and Sapphira. And I don't know if you're familiar with that account or not. If you're not, you should go to Acts chapter 5 and read that account. The bottom line, the quick version, this is the Matt version, read the Bible, it's way better, would be that each of these individuals come before the church and they present themselves and present what they've done in a way that's not true. They try to make themselves look better than they are. They try to come off looking more generous than they really are. And in that moment, we see that they have lied. They lied before the church, but more importantly, they've lied before a holy God. And that each of them dies right there on the spot, and their bodies are removed. And the people of the church, the response is, they are filled with great fear. So explaining that passage to a 7-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 2-year-old, challenging. My 7-year-old says, "What in the world, Dad?" And I said to him, "Son, here's the deal. God is serious about the purity of his church. God is really serious about the purity of his church. And you read that passage, and you see what happens, and you realize those people, there is a healthy fear of God, a right fear of God. God is not common. God is not like us in that sense. God is holy, and he is serious about his church. He is serious about the purity of his church. And so this morning, I would tell you the same. When we read Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, you might say to yourself, what in the world? What is this? What do I do with this? And you need to hold tight to this truth. God is zealous for his people and for their purity. And so this morning, as we're beginning to wrap up, I'd ask you to consider this. How serious are you? How serious are you about the people of God and about the purity of your own life and the life of those around you? Do you really care? Does it bother you? Does your sin bother you? I think one of the things we have to really think about is this, is that the most common way for whoever sins, verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, the most common way is because we have sin in our own lives that then is spread. It's toxic. It's ugly. It's pervasive. And so I would ask you to consider your own life. How serious are you about your own sin? And so by the grace of God, may we read this passage and may we land at this point of, by God's grace, through the power of his Spirit, may we put the sin in our life to death. May we put the sin in our life to death. And may we be a people who pursue righteousness. That's what we're called to be. A people who take our sin seriously. I always love reading the Puritans because they talk about the sinfulness of sin. And it's true. Sin is serious. We cannot play with it. We can't make light of it. We have to put our sin to death by his grace through the power of his Spirit. It's not because I'm going to say, you know what, today I'm going to put my sin to death. Watch this. That's not it. It's by the grace of God, through the power of his Spirit, sin is put to death. We become more acutely aware of our sin, and we actually fight our sin. And not only do we fight our sin, not only do we say no to our sin, but we then pursue righteousness. By his grace, through the power of his Spirit, we begin to pursue that which is right and good. And it's an amazing thing. In your life, bit, by the grace of God, through the power of his Spirit, we see in the life of Christians, transformation take place. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he talked about his own life, and he obviously wrote Amazing Grace, which we all sing and enjoy, but he said something to this effect about his life. He had previously been a slave trader before becoming a Christian, and he said, "Praise God, I'm not who I was." And then he said, "Praise God, I'm not yet who I'll be." And that's true. Today, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, praise God, you are not who you were. But also remember, praise God, you're not yet who you'll be. And hopefully, in 5 years, you can look back at your life and say, praise God, I'm not who I was in 2021. And praise God, I'm not yet who I'll be in future glory. We have something to look forward to, people. We have something to look forward to, church. And I hope we understand that this morning.
May we be a people who are zealous for God, for his glory. May we be a people who humble ourselves before the Lord. May we be a people who pursue righteousness. And we never try to do that in our own strength, in our own might, on our own power, for our own glory, but rather we do it through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, we are a people who have true, lasting hope. And this Christmas season, as we make our way through December, we are going to be reminded week after week after week, hope is real in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Let's pray together. God, we thank you this morning for your word. We are thankful that we have this time where we can gather as your people to worship you. And Lord, in your goodness and in your kindness, you have brought us together around your word. You brought us together to be able to enjoy reading the scriptures, singing songs that point us to scriptures, and Lord, even in a moment here, to be able to take communion, to be able to take the Lord's Supper together. And so Lord, in everything we do, we want to be a people who truly set our mind's attention and our heart's affection on you, who worship you, who are glad in you. And so Lord, by your grace, may you do a great work among us for your glory and for our good. We ask all this in Jesus' name, amen.